gracebiblechurch.org, all one word, gracebiblechurch.org. There are links there to these lessons. So if you miss one and you want to get it, that's how you can go back and get it. So, anywho, it takes the young ladies a few days to get them up online, so may have to check back from time to time, but they'll be there sooner or later. All righty. We're in the book of Ezekiel. This is a big book, isn't it? 48 chapters. Pretty good sized book. But we could break it down real simply if we want to into two major themes. One theme is judgment. And that would be the first half of the book. Well, actually, it's more than the first half. It's the first half plus another eight. First 32 chapters all have to do with judgment. And we'll come back to that in just a second. And the second theme of the book would be the future of Israel. And we'll come back to that in just a second. Let's go back to our first theme for just a moment, the book of judgments that we see in this book. First 32 chapters are all about God's judging people. The first 24 are all about him judging Jerusalem and Judah. The last of the Davidic kingdom, the divided Davidic kingdom that's left, was judged by God in those first 24 chapters, and they were about as harsh as we see anywhere in Scripture, weren't they? Very dire, very harsh message of judgment that Ezekiel was to deliver to a bunch of Jewish exiles living down there in Babylon about Judah and Jerusalem. First 24 chapters. Then another 8 chapters of judgment followed that, and that had to do with the judgment of Gentile nations. And there were 7 of those that were representative of all the Gentile nations and how God was going to judge them. So the first 32 chapters were all about judgment. Now the rest of the book from there on is about Israel's future. And we can divide that down into two topics if we want to. One would be the restoration of Israel, because Israel wasn't restored from the time the Romans destroyed it in AD 70 down to 1948. And then they were just restored politically. They weren't restored spiritually. So it was a message of restoration for Israel. And then the second theme of that second half would be the millennial kingdom and the blessings of Israel during the millennial kingdom. And we've been talking about that lately. We're in that now. This is a timeline of things, and we're in the church age here. This is not to scale now. Don't try to size anything off of this. It's not to scale. But we're living in the church age today, and we're going to conclude that real soon, I think, at the rapture. If the Lord comes back and he snatches us off the earth, that's what that word means, to snatch us up off the earth. Then there's a 7-year period of time of judgment on the earth described in Revelation 6 through 19. Horrible, horrible time. Worst time in the history of mankind is that 7-year period of time right there. And then following that is this wonderful time known as the millennium. That word means 1,000 years. It's a 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth. So the restoration of Israel began here in 1948 with the political restoration. Dim bones in Ezekiel 37. And in this period of time will transpire to prepare her to accept Messiah here, and he will come back and reign for 1,000 years. And it's this period of time right here that we've been learning some things about most recently in our study here in Ezekiel. The conditions there that pertain to Israel during that millennial reign of Christ here on earth. And one of the things that's going to take place there, where we want to continue on here this morning, in chapter 40, has to do with this thing right here. You see that? It's hard to see it, but that's the only picture I got of it that's any good at all, and it ain't very good. There will be a new temple built in the millennial age. And it will be built by Christ himself. How many temples have we had? Can you remember them as we go back over time and kind of think through some of the temples that we've had? Can you remember any of them? Where was the first one built? Wasn't actually a temple. It was a tent.
Tabernacle.
Yeah, we called it the tabernacle, didn't we? It was a relatively small little deal. And it was made to be moved. It was like a tent. And it was made, built at about the time of the Exodus, which was about 1430 B.C. And it lasted down, not quite to the time of Solomon, but in that general range. And then Solomon built the first sort of semi-permanent temple. Remember, David wanted to build it, and God said, no, you're a man of violence. You're a military guy. I'm going to have it built by your son, Solomon. So he built that one. About 967 B.C., and it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in about 586 when Jerusalem fell. That was part of the judgments we saw earlier. So it lasted for a while, and God actually moved into it well before it was destroyed, but he left it, as we saw here in Ezekiel chapter 10, because of the rampant idolatry that was going on even in that building, as hard as that might be to believe. So after that destruction by Nebuchadnezzar, Ezra and Zerubbabel came back during the return and rebuilt it, kind of a modest rebuild. Herod jumped in a little later on and kind of expanded it some and added some to it. And so if you want to call that a third one, you can, but it was kind of a rebuild of Solomon, so I number it however you want to. And, of course, the Romans wiped it out in A.D. 70. It was gone. Now, there's going to be another one built during the tribulation period. Go back to that other timeline. And we don't know a lot about it, except that we know there will be one, because the Antichrist sets himself up in the middle of this seven-year period of time right here in the temple in Jerusalem to be worshipped by the Jews. So they will rebuild the thing somewhere here, and he will desecrate it during the middle point of the tribulation period. So there's that one. And then there's this last one that will be built here. So maybe we're talking about five, unless you want to call the Zerubbabel's rebuild part of the other one. That's four, you know, whatever. But at any rate, there will be one built here, and that's the one that's going to be described to us here in Ezekiel 40 through about 44. And it will look like that physically. I'll show you a schematic of it here in just a minute. This is about an 875 feet square, and it's got three gates. This is the west. I ain't got it oriented the way we normally have things on, because this is the way the picture came out, but you have an east and a south and a north. You don't have a western gate, but these gates are about 75 feet high, big tall gates, and there's three of them, and that's the outer court. And then you get inside and you have three more of these big gates, and this is the actual sanctuary itself. And this thing is about the size of 13 football fields. So it's a lot bigger than anything they've seen before. Here's a schematic of it. It looks like this schematically. So you have these three gates, east, north, and south. No western gate back here. This is the outer court area here, about 875 feet by 875 feet. So you have these three gates that you can come through. And then this is the inner court here, where God's residence will actually be in the temple itself. Here you have the altar out here in the outer court. Why would they want an altar there? Because they're going to be sacrificing animals there. We'll show you in just a little bit. And that's some of the other stuff that goes along with it. I don't know. There's a lot of dimensions and description of this thing given in chapters 40 through 43. I don't know if any real significance to those dimensions. I'm sure they mean something to somebody, but they don't mean anything to me. I don't know what a 10-foot square guardhouse means, you know? So it's a 10-foot square guardhouse. Fine, that's good. But I don't know what to emphasize there to you. Here's a look at the inner part there where God's actually going to be. His Holy of Holies will be back here at about a 35-feet square. This would be what's called the Holy Place out here. So that's kind of the inner court that we saw on that other schematic. This dark area here, that's what that would look like. Here's one of the gates. This is kind of an interesting thing to me. Each one of those gates that you go through would look like this. It's got guardhouses on each side. These are guardhouses, these A's. So each, as you go in at one of the gates, remember there's none on the west side, but north, south, and east. As you go in any of those three, you go in like this. This thing about 18 feet wide. And you walk down through here with guardhouses on each side and a portico or a covered porch back here toward the back that you would go under to get out into the inner court. Bob?
I think it's Psalm 100 talks about enter his gates with praise and thanksgiving, something that those gates you're talking about.
Yeah. Now these would be...
What happens to the temple after the millennium?
Well, I suppose that it's just part of the destruction of the whole planet when God creates a new one, new heaven, a new earth. There's a lot of things I think will just blow up, disappear, go away.
Well, at the end of the millennium, it just comes suddenly, doesn't it?
Beg your pardon?
At the end of the millennium, it just comes suddenly?
Well, there's the white throne judgment and the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous throughout all of eternity. And then John says in Revelation, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So I gather it's fairly sudden that the old heaven and the old earth will, Peter describes it as being just blowing up, being consumed with fire. So I guess God will release the hold on all those atoms that he's had on ever since creation, and it'll just, and he'll build a new one. I don't know. That's just a guess on my part. But anyway, that's one of the gates that they talk about there. Also in those chapters, by the way, as you can see, I'm just summarizing for you because I don't know what to make of anything particular. This is the altar itself. This thing's a two-story building. Look at the height of this thing. 19 feet high. It's got steps going up to it. Got a couple, two or three different layers. About a 32 feet wide square at the base. It's big. Because they're going to be sacrificing animals on that thing.
Why are they going to be doing that?
Why are they going to be doing that? Somebody answer that question. Yeah, we'll see that here in just a little bit. We'll talk about that just a bit. Clearly, anything that is done of a sacrificial nature would have to be retrospective, wouldn't it? Because the ultimate sacrifice has already come. He's right there in their midst. There's nothing prospective about these sacrifices. Nothing there is foreshadowing the coming of the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord himself, because that's already happened. So all of this sacrificial stuff will have to be retrospective or memorializing what he's already done. And there's nothing wrong with having memorials, is there? We're encouraged in Scripture to have reminders. That's why they celebrated the Passover every year. That's why we celebrate Thanksgiving every year, is to have a reminder. So that's what would go on there. But I want to show you chapter 43 as we go down through here. Remember back in chapter 10, the God's glory left the temple in Jerusalem. God brought Ezekiel back from Babylon, where he was, to show him the horrible idolatry taking place in the temple itself. And then God's glory left and went out through the eastern gate and went over to the Mount of Olives, and he got on that mobile chariot of his, that mobile throne, whatever it is, and he left back in Ezekiel chapter 10. And he's never been back. So from Ezekiel chapter 10, about 600 BC, down to this day, he has not been in the midst of his people. 2,600 years, not here, but he's coming back. In Ezekiel 43, we see that detail. Let's look at that. Ezekiel 43. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. Well, let's just put that schematic back up there while we're chatting. So the gate that he's being led to is this eastern gate. Here's your deal. So he's down here talking about this down here. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when it came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. In other words, he's seen this before. He'd seen God's presence before. So he's saying, hey, what I'm seeing here is like what I saw before. The presence of God, and it's coming this way into this new structure. So during the millennium, when this thing is set up and built, God is going to say to the people, I'm happy with this. This is a good plan. So I'm going to come and dwell with you again, and he's going to come this way from the east. Ezekiel is foreseeing that. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now this stuff is the inner court back here. So what he's seeing is God coming from the east some way through here, and he's going to reside in here. So Ezekiel sees that ahead of time, before the millennium. Okay, kind of got the picture in mind there? Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And we talked about that forever and how it has to harmonize with the eternal state some way, and so we think that probably means through the millennium up to the eternal state rather than past that, or that creates problems that are just irresolvable. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry, and that's usually a reference to idolatry, and by the corpses of their kings when they die, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their door beside my doorpost with only the wall between me and them. And they've defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now, let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. So the dead kings of Israel that were buried somewhere not too far around here, God says, get them away from me. I don't want them associated with my residence, and I'm going to come and dwell with you again. As for you, son of man, Ezekiel, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. And if they're ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, all its laws, and write in their sight so that they may observe this whole design and all of its statutes and do them. This is the law of the house. Its entire area on top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. Now, this is similar to what we saw with the tabernacle back in Exodus. God told him, he said, build this sucker just like I'm telling you. Don't deviate at all from anything when they built the sanctuary. This is the same way. Built it exactly like I'm saying it. And don't do anything to defile it. And obey the laws associated with it, which they will have to be taught yet. And that will be the functioning of this house. So this is sort of the last version of what the tabernacle was. And John called the Lord living here with us, him tabernacling among men. So it's God living among men. That's what the tabernacle was. Oh, get that thing in focus. I don't know. All right. But at any rate, from the tabernacle days, at least 2,600 years before this, when God was living amongst his people, down to this house where God will be living among his people during the entirety of the millennium. All right, anything, any questions about just the fact that there will be a house for God built during the millennium? It'll look like that. Much larger than anything they've seen before. Like I say, 13 football fields. That's how big that sucker is.
Do we know where this will be built?
Beg your pardon?
Do we know exactly where this will be built?
I don't know for sure. He refers to the mountain here, and they're on top of the mountain. It could be the same place where the one is now. There's people over there now who think that this eastern gate, which is boarded up in the temple now, is where he will come back through. But this is a new structure, and it may have to be in a different place, so I don't know that that's true or not. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't.
But wouldn't it be in Jerusalem?
Oh, yeah, be in Jerusalem for sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. You didn't mean that, did you?
No.
Okay, yeah. No, I didn't know if you meant exactly where in Jerusalem.
Where exactly?
Yeah.
David or something like that.
Yeah, I don't know that for certain. But yes, it definitely will be in Jerusalem, as we will see as we go along. We were talking about that. We heard this song coming down this morning, the Marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. And I was thinking about that this is what they're marching toward in the song, whether they realize it or not.
Also, the holy city.
What's that?
The holy city.
Yeah.
The New Jerusalem.
Yeah. Yeah, now that's a different matter there, isn't it? The New Jerusalem now will be our place of residence throughout all of eternity. This one will go away. And the inhabitants of this one, believers, will apparently join us there in the New Jerusalem, I suspect. Now, some of you have asked before about offerings during this time frame, this millennial time frame. Why would there be offerings, and what do they represent? And we get some insight on that in the next little bit. Let's just continue on here in chapter 43. These are the measurements of the altar by cubits. A cubit being a hand breadth, take it to be about a foot and a half. Talk about the measurements of that thing being about a span or whatnot. Let's just put that picture back up there of it. So he's describing this thing here. So pick up at verse 18. He said to me, "Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the statutes for the altar on the day it is built, to offer burnt offerings on it and to sprinkle blood on it." In other words, they're going to sanctify this altar just like they did back in the tabernacle days, so that it can then be used for offerings. "And you shall give to the Levitical priests who are from the offspring of Zadok." You see that name, Zadok? During the millennium, the priesthood will be the descendants of this guy. Not the descendants of Eleazar like they were before, because those guys, those Levites before, sort of betrayed God during Solomon's reign. And God sort of set them aside, and he's going to use this line of descent, these guys who are Zadokites, to be his close priests. He said, "You take from the offspring of Zadok who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a young bull for a sin offering, and you shall take some of its blood and put it on its four horns," that's the altar he's talking about now, "and put it on its four horns and on the four corners of the ledge and on the border around about, thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it." So they're going to, in essence, have to sprinkle some blood on this thing in various places and symbolically cleanse it to be used as a place of offerings for God. "You shall also take a bull for the sin offering, and it shall be burned on the appointed place of the house outside the sanctuary. And on the second day you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleanse it with the bull." Now, remember that you have, living during the millennium, natural people in their natural bodies, just like you and I are today. Born with sin natures. Now, their parents go into that. Only the righteous go into it, but there's people born during the millennium, and they will be like you and I are, and they're born with a sin nature. They need a reminder, as does everybody, of the necessity of a death and the shedding of blood in order for there to be atonement for sin. So They won't be following the Mosaic rituals per se exactly, but they will be reminded of much of them and what they signified to man, and that was the absolute need for the shedding of blood for the cleansing. So when you finish cleansing it, you shall present a young bull without blemish and a ram without blemish from the flock, and you shall present them before the Lord, and the priest shall throw salt on them, and they shall offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Burnt offerings was the most significant offerings of the big five back in the book of Leviticus. It signified a total giving of oneself to God in service. So the burnt offering is, in essence, people saying to them, I am committed to God. I am giving my life to God in complete and total way. 7 days you shall prepare a daily goat for a sin offering, a young bull and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be prepared. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it. So shall they consecrate it. And when they have completed the days, it shall be that on the 8th day and onward, the priest shall offer you burnt offerings on the altar, and your peace offerings I'll accept from you, declares the Lord God. So there will be this offering system here in the millennium in this building, like there was in the previous houses of God. That stuff will be going on here. From the very beginning, we saw it back at the sanctuary, and it will continue right on down to this day. Again, the significance of them will always be, in this case, retrospective, looking back to what the Lord has already accomplished through his ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. Whereas in all the previous ones, it was prospective, looking forward to what was going on.
When he says cleansing of the altar after they made the sacrifice, what is the cleansing of the altar?
Well, it's the same basic thing, I think, as you had before. Anything that was used in service to God had to be ceremonially cleansed. You just start using something without it being cleansed. And so the sacrifices for those things were to ceremonially cleanse them before they were used in service. The priests have to do the same thing here.
Right. So they needed water or something like that to cleanse the altar.
Well, not so much a physical cleansing as a ceremonial cleansing, where the blood is atoning for that item as well as the priests and all that kind of stuff. So it's more ceremonially than anything else. All right, then. So moving on into chapter 44, we meet a character that is quite interesting and plays a significant role during this whole time. He's called the Prince. Let's look at him, verse 1 of chapter 44 and following. Then he brought me back by way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. Yeah, let's get that other picture back up here again. Okay, the outer gate is the... Hello. This one here. There's the east-facing outer gate. And he brought him to that, and that gate was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. So when God's comes back and occupies this place, this gate will be shut behind him. Close the door behind him and don't open it again. Now, as for the prince, he shall sit in it as prince. To eat bread before the Lord, he shall enter by way of the porch of the gate and shall go out the same way. So this guy, this prince, cannot come through the gate, but he can come around it through some kind of a porch arrangement. I'm not sure exactly what that means. Maybe it means he comes in through this way. This portico may be where he comes in. This guy, this prince, is some sort of a political administrator. He's not Messiah, because we'll see that this guy can have children and that he has to have a sacrifice offered on behalf of himself. So he's not the Messiah. This is some sort of a human assistance, an aid, an administrator of this temple service and all this activity that will take place during the millennium. And I don't know if he will live. Apparently he won't live the whole time. He'll have children and successors, because there are rules and laws about him. And he passes things on. So he's not the Messiah.
I'd like to have that job.
Yeah. Well, wouldn't everybody like to have that job? That's right. And he gets to sit in this gate. He gets to occupy some sort of a prominent position here in his administration of this temple and the millennial life of Israel. And he's a cool guy. But we don't know who he is. But he has no priestly rights. He has to have a sin offering for him. He has sons. So he's some sort of a descendant of David who will represent the Messiah in governmental affairs during the millennium, called the Prince. So as Bob says, he's got the best job going, and everybody'd like to have that, I'm sure. Okay, then the sanctity of God's house is stressed in verses 4 through 8. In verses 9 and following, you see the judgment on these apostate Levites that took place years ago and how God is going to judge them. Verse 9 of chapter 44, "Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary." So if you are a proselyte and you are not a believing Jew and have not been circumcised physically, you cannot enter into that sanctuary. "But the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment for their iniquities." These priests that betrayed God through Solomon back in the day, these guys will not be allowed to minister up close to God, these Levites. "Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering in the house, and they shall slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them." They'll do more of the menial tasks than the really important ones because of their past unfaithfulness. "Because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel, therefore I have sworn against them, declares the Lord God, that they shall bear the punishment for their iniquities. They shall not come near to me to serve as a priest to me, nor come near to any of my holy things to do the things that are most holy, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed." So there'll be kind of an ongoing testimony to their betrayal of God, and that they'll be doing the menial tasks around the temple, and the Zadokites will be exercising the prime positions. "Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the house of all its service, and all that shall be done in it." So they are kind of relegated to menial roles during the millennium because of their past unfaithfulness. "But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok," I'm in verse 15 now of chapter 44, "who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, they shall come near to me, to my table, to minister to me and keep my charge." And he goes on and talks a little bit more about them, about how they're to dress and so on. Their duties are primarily that of teaching the folks. And he talks about that a little bit in verses 15 through 27 there. They will be recognized as the authorized teacher of the people. Verse 23. And then in verse 24, they will serve as sort of mini judges in matters of legal proceedings. Verse 24, "And in the dispute they shall take their stand to judge. They shall judge it according to my ordinances. They shall also keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed feasts and sanctify my Sabbaths." You can't get near a dead person, do some of that kind of stuff. So the Zadokites will be sort of the primary ministers in the new temple, with the old Levites being secondary or more menial in their tasks there.
Kind of like the other janitors.
Beg your pardon?
Kind of like the other janitors.
Yeah, that's right. Kind of relegated to that kind of a deal. And in verses 28 through 31, this is how they're provided for. And it shall be with regard to an inheritance for them that I am their inheritance. So these guys won't get land like the other Hebrews will, because God is their inheritance, and serving him is their blessings. You shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. They shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and every devoted thing in Israel shall be theirs. They eat by the sacrifices that the people make. That was done that way under the Mosaic law as well. So they don't have income-producing lands or things of that sort. They live off of the bounty that is offered up in sacrifices. They get to eat what's the lefties of the sacrifices.
Well, what verse are you on?
I'm at the verse 30 now of chapter 44. Verse 30 of chapter 44. And the first of all the first fruits of every kind, of every contribution, of every kind, from all your contributions shall be for the priest. That's how they eat. You shall also give to the priest the first of your dough to cause a blessing to rest on your house. The priest shall not eat any bird or beast that has died a natural death or has been torn to pieces. So there's rules and regulations about what they can and can't eat, but it will be from the sacrifices that people bring to them. They support the priesthood, and that's how they, those guys all get to eat. They don't get land, you know, to raise sheep or cattle or things of that sort on, like the other guys do. They get to eat the sacrifices that are made there. Okay, we probably ought to taper back here this morning. We're getting into another new topic that we can't get through. Any questions about what we've seen so far now that is going to be going on during the millennium? A new system of worship will take place there. It has similarities to the old system of worship. But the whole perspective of the new system worship will be retrospective rather than prospective, like everything has been up to here. Different people will take the lead. The whole structure where the services will take place is different. It's much bigger. There's different roles to be played, but the prince who's down here, he's playing a certain role under Messiah's guidance and leadership. So the millennium will contain systematic, ritualistic worship of God with the focus of all of the sacrificial systems entailed here retrospectively on Messiah rather than prospectively like the other ones did. Yeah, Bob.
Do you think that when the rapture comes, the people that are left behind will realize that the people have gone?
Well, some will have to. I mean, some will have close friends that all of a sudden they're not there and they'll just have to ask themselves, where did they go? Now, a lot of them will be just, the news media will just lie through their teeth about it like they do everything else. And there won't be any kind of objective coverage of it, I don't think. They'll do everything they can to minimize the impact of it. But, yeah, people will lose personal friends, family members. And they'll be asking, where did these people go? Why is their car still sitting out there in the garage and they're not here? Yeah, Janet.
You know, what I've heard is that, you know, the news media and everything are talking a whole lot more about UFOs and all that kind mm-hmm. of stuff. And, you know, the theory is that when that happens, they're going to explain it by, you know, aliens, and the ones that are here on Earth are the fortunate ones.
Yeah, that's probably going to get some press. Also, what if there's some natural disaster takes place? What if Yellowstone erupts and blows up half the United States? That's a good cover for a lot of people missing, isn't it? Or a dirty bomb in New York City, and people are missing everywhere. Or the San Andreas Fault cuts California off and it starts floating over toward Hawaii. See, there's a bunch of different things that could be used to explain people not being around anymore that don't require any sort of acknowledgement of God's word. And with a godless media like we have, they'll promote any explanation they can other than, where'd that person go that was sitting beside me in the office yesterday? And you just won't hear that probably. So yeah, I think there will be numerous ways that the impact of the rapture can be minimized so that the non-believer can, it would be more palatable for the non-believing world to swallow.
And there won't be anyone here left to proclaim what actually.
That's right. God, there will be no voice, no advocate for God, not right at first. The 144,000 get to work pretty soon, but everybody goes that's a believer at the rapture. So yeah, who's going to explain this from God's perspective? We're going to all be up there standing on the clouds checking out our new bods, saying, "Wow, I felt a lot better than I did before." It'll all be different then. Yes, ma'am.
The prince that was mentioned, is he mentioned anywhere else?
Yeah, he's mentioned. We'll see him again in this book a few times. And he's alluded to in a number of places in the Old Testament. There's probably more descriptive passages in the Old Testament of the millennial kingdom than anything else. You can characterize it with great detail. That's that list I was showing you before that Dr. Pentecost had in his book, for example. There's others, other places. All kinds of information is known about that kingdom. It is a blessed kingdom like the world has never seen before, with Israel at its center, but Gentiles will be blessed as well. It begins only with believers, goes for 1,000 years, ends in rebellion that the Lord puts down with fire and brimstone, and then we transition into the eternal state after that. So somehow or another it kind of goes away. I don't know exactly how, but it serves its purpose, it ends, and things change again. And that's all for Israel's benefit. Yeah, Martha.
If I were reading in Ezekiel, how would I come to the conclusion that this new sacrificial thing was
retrospective? Well, you just have to know what the whole purpose of the sacrifice has been throughout all of history. And realize that the sacrifice that it used to point to has came and fulfilled all of those types.
Yeah.
And everything after that then can only be a reminder back of that, like the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder of the Lord's, what he's done for us. And we take communion based on what he has done. So these things are reminders back to what he has done on behalf of man. So the sacrifice that they all are types of is standing right there in their midst. So there's not, no one's waiting for that them to be fulfilled. He's right there. He fulfilled them. But it's reminding them that he fulfilled them. So that the need for the shedding of blood for a sacrifice to pay for your sins for you has to be, in any day and age, any era, has to be known, and they remind people of that fact.
It's kind of like in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the Messiah, and now we're looking back.
Yeah.
But it's all still the sacrifice of
Messiah. Yeah, the requirement for somebody dying to pay for your sins for you is ever present. You can either be ahead of that on the chronological stage and be looking forward to that coming, or after the crucifixion and the resurrection, you could be just somewhere downstream like we are, and we're looking back on it and thanking God every day for the fact that he's paid for our sins for us. And so the sacrifices are still there to convey a message, but the focus of the message is now retrospective, looking back to the one who fulfilled that instead of prospective, looking forward to it. Yeah, Arch.
Can you just mention real quick, if not, the Gentiles, how are they going to be in the millennium age, or how do they?
Well, the believers that go into the millennial kingdom, they can become Jewish proselytes. They can join up with this system. They can be just like the Jews here, and God provides for them to be able to make sacrifices and all that sort of thing as well. But they're already believers, okay? They're not doing any of this for salvation, neither are the Jews. So the Gentiles can join in this if they wish to worship God in this way. And Messiah is there to teach them. The prince is there. The priesthood is there to teach people about all of that. So Gentiles, the Gentile nations can will benefit greatly from this time frame. And some will probably not join in that. They won't share in the worshiping of God in that particular way. They'll just be stand away in a different way, perhaps. So both will be blessed greatly, but the Jews the most greatly. Okay, everybody cool? You hungry? Let's go get some lunch. We'll be in here again next week, and we'll go somewhere else after that, okay? So we'll see you here next Sunday morning, Lord willing. You guys have a good week. Be careful driving home. Well, say hi to the kiddos for us.